Just to note that today will be the last of our Flow in the Psalms classes at 3 o'clock, and so I note that that was omitted, and I know that I promised that we would conclude that, so we will do that today. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 once again, but before we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. We come to our passage today, and we're reminded in terms of the Apostle Paul speaking about the matters of answering questions that have been raised by believers of a congregation that he planted. And as he's trying to help them to sort those things through, you come back, and I want you to hear in terms of the background in Proverbs chapter 27. Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so that he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. As in water face answers to face, so the heart of a man to a man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and to look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, nor doth a crown endure to every generation. The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. I draw your attention back to verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so that he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of a man to a man. Now last week, as we were opening this section in terms of the matter of conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is dealing with questions that had been raised to him by the church at Corinth. Now, as I said last week, they did not have a large reservoir of background or of teaching or information. And so they write to the Apostle Paul and they said, help us. We need help to sort this out. What do we do? How do we resolve these things? And last week, we defined the matter of conscience of saying that it is that working, it is that operation that is given to us by God that is inside of us, and it becomes as a lamp, it becomes as a light, and I won't light this, okay, I get in trouble lighting it, but I'm not going to light it. But it's like a candle. The scripture compares it to a candle, saying that it's there to make light and to light the way and to give us guidance. Now, in that, the Apostle Paul opened, as we saw last week, that this conscience is a gift from God, and it is that which is written upon our hearts. So that when we are going through something, last week I held up a little torch, or we call it a flashlight in the United States, we held up a little torch and said that it lightens the way in darkness, and also the conscience becomes a flashing light of a warning that says, wait a minute, don't do that, or yes, do that. It becomes that little bit of instruction or a flashing strobe light in our lives. Now in our text for today, we will see that the Apostle Paul calls for Christians to work together for the glory of God while making allowances for uncertain areas and caring for those who are weaker in the faith. Today I begin at verse 7. I ask you to note with me three things from this passage. Number one, the accuracy of our conscience. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. The accuracy of our conscience. At first, our consciences were pure. There was Genesis chapter 2, there was nothing to hide and nothing to hide from. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and I ask you to look with me once again at verse 24. For those of you who have not been here in recent weeks, we drew this out seeking to underscore it. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide and nothing to hide from. But now go with me to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Verse 9, And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where are you? Adam is hiding. He's ducking away. There's something that has happened inside of him. His conscience, which had been free at the end of chapter 2, is now a defiled conscience, and he's no longer able to operate out in the light. He's got to run in darkness. He's got to do things in concealment. Turn with me to verse 22 of the same chapter. And the Lord God said, Behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Suddenly, this man who had access to everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who had only known good, and he understood wholesomeness and wonderful things, now that his conscience was defiled, God, in his mercy, said, He can't live forever in this condition. We must stop this. And so, He placed the angels in the garden, at the edge of the garden, to say, Adam and Eve, you may never come back in here. Your conscience is no longer free. Your conscience is now guilty. And from that day until this day, everyone who is born, except for the second member of the Trinity, who is born as the God-man, Jesus Christ, is born with a conscience, but a conscience that is a consistent reminder of saying, something's wrong. Keeps knocking at the door of our hearts and saying, there's something wrong. And either we respond to that or we run from that. Well, at first, the conscience was pure. But then it became defiled. The law of God is written on our hearts as the standard of saying, this is what God expects, this is what God desires, do it! Now turn with me back in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, verse 12. Romans, chapter 2, and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and also as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now notice this. For when the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the non-covenant people of the Old Testament, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul is underscoring this whole dynamic of saying that in our hearts there is that issue of the conscience. That conscience is something that is given as a gift from God that we might not go into destruction. That we might be drawn back, that there might be a sense of breaks or a sense of restraint that says, whoa, back off. That is the gift. That is the good thing from God. But the reality is that the accuracy of our conscience, receiving the message again and again, that can be ignored and pushed away. And when it is ignored and pushed away, the conscience, the Bible uses a term and says it becomes seared. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Then it goes through and it lists a whole series of things that they add to and they say, no, this is not in Scripture, but you're going to do this. This is the requirement. So look at this. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Oh, he goes through and he talks about these things. And say, but here's the dynamic. Your conscience, my conscience, can become seared. We hear what God's word is, we hear what God says, and we say, not gonna do it. I've got my way, I've got my better way, not gonna do it. God comes again and again and he says, hear the word, hear this, heed. And we say, not going to do it. When you don't do that, dear one, with innocency, what happens is your conscience becomes seared so that you no longer have any feeling in it. Some time ago in our home, we had a coffee grinder. It was one of those Braun coffee grinders, and it was a nifty thing because you could take whole beans of coffee and get them nicely roasted, and then you hit this button and zing, 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 it would grind them real nice and small. And I loved, at that point in my life, I loved to get the coffee about as fine as you could get it, like talcum powder. I mean, I loved to get it that fine. And I remembered the button still worked. It was plugged in. Everything looked okay. But something was wrong. And I took the coffee maker, or the coffee grinder apart, and I found that what had happened was that the metal connection between the switch and the electrical current and the actual grinder mechanism, that had become seared and burned off. Everything had been there. The German manufacturers had done a good job with it and had all those things. But because of hitting it, and eventually there was a short, and it became seared and no longer made any connection. The Apostle Paul issues that as a warning in terms of if we hear the Word of God and hear what God says and we push it away and we say, I will not have it, I will not do it, God says, you do not do that with innocence, eventually your conscience will become seared. But I don't want to leave you there. The other aspect in terms of the accuracy of our conscience is that the conscience, governed by the Word of God, becomes a trustworthy compass for all of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The conscience, governed by the Word of God, becomes a trustworthy compass for all of life. Romans chapter 12. Let me back up to chapter 11, and I'll begin at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this God that he has just described in the preceding verses, by the mercies of this God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, he doesn't leave us to simply say, well, it's stick your finger in the wind and how's the wind blowing? Ah, this is the way to go. No. He says God has given us his word, which is a marvelous gift, that we might know what to believe, that we might know how to live, and that by meeting with Christ on the pages of Scripture, we will be guided in our process through life, with the opportunity to please and honor and magnify him. Oh, that is a wonderful gift that God gives in terms of the accuracy of our conscience. But my second point today is our accountability to others. Our accountability to others. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish or be damned, for whom Christ died. That word perish is the same word that is used in John 3:16. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, and when you come to this passage, he says that first, we are in an eternal relationship with others who are in the body of Christ. Everyone must come to Jesus individually. Nobody can come in the behalf of somebody else. Nobody can pay to get somebody else in. Everyone must come to Jesus, himself or herself. But when we come to Jesus, that means that we are then connected together with brothers and sisters in this abiding relationship. And so suddenly we grow, yes, there's that individual relationship between us and God, but then there is this network where we are brought together, kind of like a spider web. Okay? You touch a spider web at one spot, and it bounces the whole thing. There's a connection point. And so what happens to Pastor Nacha in Kenya, we cannot simply close our eyes to and say, not my problem, I'm here in London, who cares, let that man die. Let his child die. I don't care. No, no, no. We are called because we're part of this fellowship of believers, of everyone who is in Jesus Christ. We bear a responsibility and an accountability for how we are with them and how we interact with them. And so, verse 9, he speaks about this matter that we bear responsibility. And if you look in verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren, look at verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Here's this whole dynamic where he brings us together and he says, there is a point of connection. Well, what in the world was going on that he was so concerned about? Plutarch, the ancient historian, writes that at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing, you still had the Olympic Games taking place in Corinth. And well-to-do people would hold these special banquets or these special guest dinners for the Corinthian citizens, or in order to be a Corinthian citizen, you also had to be a Roman citizen. So they'd have these dinners. Big banquet. Now, where were the banquets held? Well, they were held in the temple of Poseidon, a pagan temple. And so the people would come into the banquets, and so they were invited. They were citizens. But here's a person who is just exploring coming to Jesus, and he sees somebody, and they're going in to the temple of Poseidon, and they're eating there. They're pigging out. They're being gluttonous even. They're in the midst of this. And he looks on and says, or she looks on and says, so where do I fit in on this? The Apostle Paul says that we bear a responsibility for what we do and how we do in terms of interaction with others. There was also the dynamic of people that were elitist in the group, and they were exercising their power over those because they had the privilege of race, the privilege of place, and also the privilege of purse. They held on to those things. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing this down in verses 8 and 9, and he says, take heed. Be careful how you behave, because it affects others. We affect others for good or for bad. This morning, as I was standing at the door, I saw a man go by with a football jersey, an American-style football jersey on for the New England Patriots. And then I saw somebody else going, and I thought, without anything, I greeted the man as he walked by and with others as I greeted, but he turned around and he recognized an American voice, the accent. Just in those moments, seeing his football jersey, well, there was a momentary connection. And so it is in our life. You and I impact others every day in every interaction, for good or for bad. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. Romans 14 and verse 7. Romans 14 and verse 7. I'll begin at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, and he that for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto God, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. No one is an island. No one. You and I impact one another and others. I'm reminded of John Calvin when he was going to do research and study, and he wanted to just pass through Geneva, and a man named Farrell was there, and he knew of him being there just for one night. And he came back and he pressed Calvin, and he said for Calvin that he really needed to come back and to serve there and to help there. Well, eventually Calvin was driven out by the folks in Geneva, and he moved to another place for a time. They forced him to leave, and he was there in another place for a time, and then they asked him to come back again. But it was all because of the influence of one man named Farrell, who said, "Would you please, you've got to stay here." One life affects another. Our view is limited. When you look at a picture in terms of your class picture from school, who do you see first in that picture? Well, you see yourself. You look back because, how do I look? How do I measure? Do I look older than I did then? Etc. All those kind of questions run. But that's the natural way. Our focus is limited. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, it underscores the necessity of consistently meeting together and of holding one another accountable. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. I know we're turning to a number of passages, but I do believe this is helpful in understanding the matter of the conscience. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear ye that they should never enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Dear ones, that's why we need to be in accountable relationships and accountable fellowship with one another, so that we are sure that we're on the right path and we're staying and going forward to please and honor the Lord. I remember once my wife sent her mother a picture, and it was a picture that she had cut out of a magazine. She wanted her mother to see the house, but there was a garden in front of the picture. In the picture, there was a garden in front of the house. And my wife wanted her mother to see the house and to take note of a couple of things, thinking about decorating my mother-in-law's house. My mother-in-law instead saw the garden and thought my wife was making recommendations on what she needed to do to change the garden. Now, thankfully, they got together and they were able to discuss that. But see, this is where all of us need that interaction with one another to be able to bring ourselves into conformity to say, here's what God says and here's what we ought to be doing. Our comforts, our rights may have to be sacrificed for the sake of the weaker brother or sister. Christ sacrificed himself to the point that he died for them. Can you excuse your selfishness? I remember one church where I served where they had a division over meals on Sunday. They had written in the minutes saying that you may not have any meals at the church on Sunday after the morning service. Well, here you have meals after the morning service. But then there are folks that come from other cultures and other customs where their big time is Sunday afternoon of having a family meal, of coming together and of sharing and interacting. And that's where we have to allow latitude for people coming from different backgrounds and not try to force everybody into an extra biblical mode. In the first church that I pastored that I referred to last week, there were two dear widow ladies in the congregation. Well, there were more than two, but there were two particularly because at that time, in 1976, the rule was that the pastor was to be taken out and somebody would take me to their home every week for Sunday dinner. Well, the one dear lady would get so nervous that the preacher was coming to her house for Sunday dinner that she stayed home and she prepared things and she said, "I'm just too nervous to go out with you coming for lunch. I want everything to be just right." Whereas another lady that sat beside her in the church house, in the church services and so on, she looked on, and when you go to her place, she had everything in little containers already mapped out and had aluminum foil over this and so forth. Everything was all wrapped up. She said, "I don't want to miss another service," she said, "so that's why we're going to have a cold lunch. Everything's prepared." And I thank the Lord for both ladies. Because you have to allow latitude where the Bible allows latitude. You cannot force extra cultural things into or upon the Word of God. This is where I think it is brilliant what the Bible Presbyterian Church wrote in terms of their preliminary principles in their church constitution. Number one, it says that the Word of God is the primary thing in terms of the final rule for our faith and church government. And the number one, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship. Therefore, we consider the rights of private judgment in all matters that respect religion as universal and unalienable. We do not even wish to see any religious constitution aided by the civil power, further than be necessary for the protection and security, and at the same time be equal and common to all others. Well, dear ones, that's a brilliant statement. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Never surrender your conscience to any man. Anything that goes beyond the Word of God, there must be latitude allowed in that. And so that's what the Apostle Paul drives at here. I come then to my third and final point. Our accountability to God. Our accountability to God. Verse 12. But when we sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Our accountability to God. The matter of sinning against a brother in requiring of him or in ignoring some situation is the matter of setting a stumbling block. Now, I did not have my wife bring along a mouse trap from the United States, and I haven't seen mouse traps here in the United Kingdom, so I don't know. But we have a little spring-loaded trap in the United States that has you have bait here, and then you have a spring load over here. And so you put the bait there, and of course the idea is for a little mousey to come over and look, smell, 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 and then nibble, nibble, bam! The spring jumps down and breaks the neck of the mouse, and it's dead. And the Apostle Paul says, that it's altogether possible in the life of the church for people to set others up in a situation so that it's like a mousetrap to get them and to destroy them and to drive them from the church, to drive them away. Catch them in some spot and then boom, out. There's the door. Well, the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Don't sin against a brother. Don't sin because you're not just sinning against that brother, you are sinning against Jesus Christ. You and I will answer to God. Now, at the same time, I must say, we must be aware of those who are professional weaker brothers who want to manipulate a situation all the time by saying, oh, but I'm offended by what you like to do. So, I remember in one situation, honestly, where I got in trouble because I liked to have garlic. Garlic. You know what garlic is? Yeah, okay. And a person came to me and they said, no, 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 you're an American, you don't eat garlic. What? And I got scolded I got scolded. I was in a heap of trouble because I said to somebody that you're not an American because you eat garlic. That's what I'd just been told. I was younger than Eleora at that point in time when I was got in trouble for that. But I've never forgotten it because here was somebody who only foreigners eat garlic. Well, I eat garlic today, and I praise the Lord, and I'm thankful my wife likes garlic too. But see, you can get into those situations, dear ones, where you can make demands that destroy. The practice of eating in the temple was not an innocent thing before God. Paul addresses that in chapter 10, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me briefly to chapter 10 because we will not have the privilege of going through chapter 10 together. So please note with me chapter 10. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now here, it's a context in the Old Testament where they had sinned against one another and they had sinned against the Lord by their indulgence of what they did, what they ate, and then in terms of their immoral practices. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And now drop down to verse 21, a verse that I have read a number of times in the communion services. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The Apostle Paul was calling them to account in terms of what they were doing. He says, take heed lest you fall. Beware. I have the Friday Metro. Yes, the free newspaper, the Friday Metro here in the city of London. And on the front page, here's this article to the left. It talks about thieves on the line and about that situation. And it comes over here and it says, coals so hot. Then it goes inside and it tells about this married man who is in a strictly dancing competition in preparation for that. And, there's nothing excessively risque here, except it gives all the details of telling how that this man is a married man. He has a wife who's pregnant with one of their children, but here he is with this hot young girl, and they are in very intimate practices, and they have become more than subtly intimate in that situation. I don't know what this Strictly Comes Dancing is about. I don't watch television as a rule. I don't do that. But I've seen enough in the newspaper to see that in the 4 years that I've been here, that over and over and over, somebody gets involved, and then you find that, oh, the couple that was involved in the dancing competition ended up getting together, and if they were both married, they're two divorces out there, and they come together. Why? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Here's somebody that comes in and says, no, I'm strictly going to be in dancing competition. We're going to try and see if we can make it to the stars and so on in this dancing competition. But the truth is, if you don't cross the line and become physically involved, you still cross the line and become mentally involved with somebody that you're not married to. And that intimacy, our Lord Jesus calls committing fornication or adultery, depending on the context. Matthew chapter 5. And so the Apostle Paul brings this back, and so here's a person that says, well, you know, I have no conscious difficulty with doing that. The word of wisdom is we need to look out for one another and say, no, that is the path of utter damage, and it's going to take you down. You may be a big man, you may be a very powerful woman, but you are no match for the seduction of temptation. And so he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so when he comes down, he says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And that's true. In those lying moments, Satan comes and says to you, there is nobody that's ever been in this situation before. Oh my, you're in an interesting context, and there's nothing else you can do. You've got to give in. That's a lie. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In those situations, as old Dr. Murray used to say, sometimes the best way to deal with temptation is get your shoes on and run! Flee that temptation. The issue is not what you can get away with. No, the issue is, what does God call me to do? The goal of your life must be in focus. Paul was deeply concerned to build others up. Therefore, he sacrificed things of his own in order to be helpful to them, to try to point them forward to follow Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we come unto you knowing that we live in a broken world, and that we are in a society that is saturated with all kinds of things to allure us and to tempt us into rebellion against you. And I beg you, Father, that we would not have seared consciences, but that we would be biblically shaped and informed, so that when you give us a warning, that rather than saying, nah, forget it, that we will say, yes, Lord. And I pray for any who are here today grappling with issues in their own hearts and lives, that you would deeply and powerfully minister to each one of us and draw us to yearn to say, no, we want to follow you, Lord. We want to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.